A reading from the Gospel of John. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Well, you might be wondering about the reading this morning. We're actually going to spend the next 8 weeks leading up to Easter in the Gospel of John. If you remember, we did Romans for an extended period of time, contrary to our ordinary practice here. We just kind of broke through all the seasons and stayed with Romans. And so it's been a while since we have been outside of Romans. I did a brief thing on Psalm 119, and then Nate did a brief section on Leviticus. And so we're going to do the Gospel of John now. And I would recommend, you know, a careful reading of the Gospel of John, or repeated and careful reading during the next 8 weeks. You know, just pick it up and go to it daily. I'm only going to hit certain points, actually points having to do with the identity of Jesus. And that comes out in this morning's passage, but it's more stark in the next 7 weeks, because there are these places where Jesus uses the personal verb to be, and he says, "I am," and then he says what he is. And those things are very notable. Scholars who have paid attention to the Gospel of John have said that these are really kind of beacons in the midst of the Gospel of John, where you can tell what John is up to and what he's trying to communicate. So that's what we're going to look at. John says near the end of his Gospel that the purpose of his writing is that you might believe, and that you, and by believing you might have eternal life. Now, you know, that's a big kind of assertion right off the front. It's kind of good that John is not being coy about this. He's saying, I want to tell you exactly what my intention is. John, if you notice, is different from the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are basically going over the same territory. There's a lot of overlap. There are some passages that are unique to Luke and some that are unique to Matthew, but there's a lot of repetition. There's even a guess among some of the scholars that there was a common source to which Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all referring. And so they are called in the classroom the Synoptic Gospels. John is completely different from that. The Synoptic Gospels were written probably in the 50s or 60s. Some would date Mark even earlier than that. But John was written 30, 40 years later, well into the 90s, about the same time that he did all of his writing. And it is a completely different kettle of fish. It's really fun to look at all of them, to compare the differences between the two, but John's is it's a little bit overwhelming. It's hard to read on the one hand, but on the other hand, it is for a lot of people, it is recommended that it be the first gospel that they read, the thing that you can really sit and soak in. So John is telling the story as an eyewitness, and that's very important for us to get at the outset. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't explicitly say that, and in fact, Mark was certainly not an eyewitness, neither was Luke. But John explicitly writes this thing as an eyewitness. The narrative begins poetically, and it's kind of a pity that we're skipping the first part of chapter 1, and has this cosmic flavor. It consciously emulates the beginning of the book of Genesis, so he's wanting to throw the whole thing into a much larger context. But then it moves into an explicit eyewitness account. And there are literary elements in this that remove any consideration that what John was writing was intended to be in any way fictitious, in any way fantastic. It just wasn't that. Now again, it's amazing the way it unfolds, but the first thing that you need to understand, and literature scholars understand this, that John is writing as an eyewitness. He wants you to know that these are the things that happened, and he wants you to know that once you know that these things have happened, you might believe in Jesus, and you might, by believing in Jesus, have eternal life. Okay, that's the outset. Let's take a look at the passage. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. I want to start this off, you know, simply by looking at these big questions. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." If you read back further up in chapter 1, this is the second time he said it. Last time he embellished it a little bit more, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here, the next day, again, John, back at the same place, standing with two of his disciples, says, "Look, there he is again, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" The NIV has, "What do you want?" What are you looking for? What are you after? And that's a big question. You kind of take a step back and say, what do I want? What am I looking for? You know, one of the more enjoyable, fun commentators that I read draws your attention back to Genesis. The first question in the book of Genesis is, where are you? The Lord comes seeking Adam and Eve after the fall. Where are you? Adam's famous answer, "I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And then the Lord says, "Who told you you were naked?" But here, in a similar way, there's a question that kind of starts you thinking in the very first chapter. What are you seeking? What do you want? What are you looking for? What are you after? I date myself again with popular music by referring to the fact that U2 said that they still hadn't found what they were looking for. And that was a big question mark in a lot of people's brains as they heard that. It resonated very deeply in the popular culture. I'm sure that the song got to number one. My guess is they are still playing it in concerts 20 or 30 years later. What are you looking for? It's a good question for you and me. What are we looking for? What do we want? For what do we hunger and thirst? Religious people, particularly conservative religious people, are often uncomfortable talking about and thinking about desire, and that is to their loss. It's a good thing to think about what you want. It's a good thing to be clear about that. Again, we're often embarrassed by the things that we want. We feel like the things that we want expose parts of our souls that we don't want exposed. Nonetheless, you know, honest self-reflection, a little bit of self-scrutiny, would get you to ask those questions. What am I really looking for? What do I really want? What am I after? We are a desire-driven species, and some new theologians, recent theologians, have picked up on that to good effect. Well, he says, what are they seeking? What are you seeking? And they say to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, you know, my first thought is to be amused by this. But let me tell you that the verb for staying there is a verb that can be loaded. It might not be loaded in this position, in this narrative. But the word for stay has a load of meanings. It's used many times in the gospel. It's translated enduring, remaining, abiding. And again, often with profound eternal implications, the Spirit remaining on Jesus, the believers remaining in Jesus, the Father remaining in Jesus. Jesus says that his words needed to remain in believers. But it's a bit of an odd question in light of what Jesus is asking. You know, he turns around to these disciples and says, what are you looking for? What do you want? And, you know, they have just heard John the Baptist say, there's the Lamb of God. The day before, they had heard John say, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the day before that, they may have heard when John answered the questions of the religious authorities who came to him and said very explicitly, I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm only here to prepare the way. I'm only here for people to get ready to meet the one who's coming after me. And so these guys, and you know, you kind of wonder why they didn't jump on it the day before when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, they might have simply been shocked about that. You know, they might later on at supper said, what in the world was John talking about when he said that? You know, that's the craziest idea we've ever heard of. And then when John repeated it the next day, they decide to get up and go follow Jesus. What are they looking for? It's a great question. And there's all kinds of stuff that is unspoken in this passage, but it gives you room for self-reflection. And it almost seems like you've asked too hard a question. You've asked me what I'm looking for, what we're seeking. I don't know if I can tell you that just yet. What I'm seeking. We barely know each other. You don't know me at all. I don't know if I'm ready to open up to you. So they say, well, you're just wondering where you're staying. We're just wondering what your address is, what's your home. It seems kind of a silly question. You know, it's a little bit amusing in that regard. But then Jesus answers them, and this could be the title of the whole passage. He said to them, come and you will see. Now, it's an amazing answer. He doesn't seek to penetrate beyond the question that they're asking. You know, he doesn't say, come on, what do you really want? He doesn't throw down a gauntlet. He doesn't, you know, tell them, you know, now is the time for personal decision. You know, he doesn't make them jump through any hoops. But he very graciously says to them, come and you will see. And so they came, they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This is one of the places where you know that John is writing as an eyewitness. This kind of detail does not occur in the fiction of antiquity. We have fiction now in which there are details. I'm reading a John Grisham thing. Regrettably, I opened up the my iBooks and said, "Oh, I'll just try the sample." And Grisham will hook you, and you're lost. And I'm reading this thing in all kinds of details. But in the fiction of antiquity, there were no details. Here, there are details. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and this happened on the day after this day, and on the day after that day. This really happened, and in fact, if you really want to scratch into this, it's likely that John himself is one of these two. But Jesus' acceptance of them, his welcoming them into his life, his welcoming them into his fellowship, is so momentous that John says it happened on this day at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the commentators says this is the birth of the church. This is the beginning of the church. And not fireworks, not overtly emotional displays, kind of a quiet Presbyterian beginning. But he invites them in and invites the two of them to hang out. And that language of come and you will see is just simply loaded. It is similarly repeated by Philip in verse 46. But what's he inviting them to do? He's inviting them to hang out with him. He's inviting them to think. He's inviting them to consider. He's inviting them to examine, to cogitate, maybe to discuss with one another. You know that Jesus ends up building a team here and that they have conversations with each other. It's very important if you're going to come and see who Jesus is that you do that in the company of friends, that you don't do that just on your own, but you get with somebody else or with two or three more or with a community group, and you think about and you observe and you watch and you wonder as you see the things about Jesus unfold. And again, I think that John wants to invite you into that wonder. He wants you to watch this. There's a interesting paraphrase Eugene Peterson's got in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Eugene Peterson says, watch how I do it. Learn the rhythms of grace. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. Come on into my life. Come into my fellowship. Watch how I do it. Let's talk about anything and everything, and then you decide. You figure out which way it's going to go. Now, this is a good time for us to think about the nature of faith. What does faith look like? You know, we have a tendency to kind of make it a binary reality that either you have faith or you don't have faith. And there's an important sense in which you either profess faith or you don't profess faith. But there's a lot of stuff in between. I was talking to folks before the service, and you know, this momentous point in my life where I picked up a book in a grocery store, you know, that ended up changing my life. And they were saying it's amazing that you can kind of point to that moment. And there are moments like that, but there's also a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of give and take. And faith is oftentimes slow to emerge. It's a drawn out process. And the interesting thing here in verse 40, one of the two, the one who gets named, is Andrew, and Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we found the Messiah, which means the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. He gave him a nickname right off the bat. He said, you're going to be called the Rock. That's worth thinking about. It's also worth thinking about the way he kind of names Nathanael as the man without guile, the Israelite in whom there is no deceit. It's really an interesting thing to watch Jesus give these nicknames to these guys that are in some ways prophetic, right? In some ways they're saying, this is what you're going to become. But think about Peter. Peter's just one of the best characters of the Bible. He's one of the best characters in the New Testament. Now, if you get detailed about this and compare and contrast the Gospels, what you find out is that Peter probably goes with Jesus to Galilee at this point. So it says in the passage that he decided, in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Peter probably goes with him. He's in this section of the Jordan River, but they pick up and they go to Galilee. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew casting a net into the lake because they were fishermen. So they traveled with Jesus up to the sea, up to Galilee, and they got jobs. You know, they went about doing, you know, their own trade. They found work. They wanted to be near Jesus. He had captured their attention, but they went back to work. Jesus said to them at that point in Mark chapter 1, come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Sounds definitive, doesn't it? You know, at that point, it's all over for Peter. He's a full-time missionary. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon Peter out fishing again. And he says, hey, I need your boat. I need to preach to this crowd here that's on the shore, and it'd be better if I were, you know, several feet, 20 feet offshore. And so Peter's back to fishing again. Jesus had said, come and follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And, you know, maybe it didn't need to be a complete break with his past and with his vocation. But for some reason, Peter is back fishing again. Now, that Luke 5 is really a monumental passage. That's the one where after preaching, Jesus says to Peter, cast out your net. And Peter says, well, you know, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing, and we know our trade, you know, but since you say so, you know, we'll just go ahead and throw out the net. And you remember all the fish in the lake swim into the net. And that's where Peter is, I think he has kind of his existential moment at that point. He's been drawn to Jesus. He's been given a nickname by Jesus. He's been invited into fellowship with Jesus. And that's all huge. But at that point, Peter falls at the knees of Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Luke says, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. Said to Peter, Simon Peter, from now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You see, faith emerged gradually. You know, there was a little bit of a two steps up and a one step back. And that's normal. But what's the guiding theme of that? The guiding theme of that is come and you will see. Come and pay attention. You know, we've got a lot of things that grab our lives by the throats. You know, it's funny, I looked around in my computer, found out I preached a sermon on this passage. Not that I'm old. But it was the week after George Bush was elected the first time. And I was kind of making reference to the existential chaos, you know, that existed around the country and in the world. I actually was in North Carolina when that election took place and got a morning paper that declared the victory to be Gore's, you know, and then got a ride to the airport and found another edition of the same newspaper saying that Bush had won the election. We're in another election season, and your news feeds are probably chock full of panic and chaos. And you know, a lot of people are cheering and very excited. A lot of people are dreading that the end of the world has come. I was with someone in Florida who swore that if the election went a certain way, that he was going to pack up his family and move to a foreign country. And that was happening back when Bush got elected too. But you know, there are other things that kind of grab us by the throat. There are personal failures that grab us by the throat. There are stresses and strains. We're in an intensely competitive community. We're in a community where, I mean, you guys came here, you wanted to be here, you knew what you were getting into, but man, this is it's an energetic community that's a lot of fun at its best, but it's also a very competitive community where you've got to fish or cut bait in order to survive. There are all kinds of things that can kind of set you back. I mean, the smallest things, the disruptions in relationships. You know, if you're married, you know, just the, if you get sideways with your spouse for an extended period of time, it can undo you. And you find that the rest of life is simply going through the motions, and you wonder where Jesus fits in. Well, Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. There are a lot of good reasons to not be a Christian, a lot of objections to the faith, but you have to hang around Jesus for a while to get what he's saying and, more importantly, who he is. You know, I'm like a lot of people. You know, one of the biggest obstacles to me in coming to Christ was all of the negative experiences I'd had in Christian community, in the church. That I was a part of. A lot of negative experiences, a lot of abuse, a lot of horrific stuff. And I remember, actually, it's kind of funny, I remember at one point being persuaded that I would at least listen to Jesus himself. So, you know, these red letter editions of the Bible, I'm not really in favor of them, but these are editions of the Bible where the words of Jesus explicitly are in red letters. It actually does us a disservice because The whole thing is the word of Jesus. But I got to the point where I would say, I'm willing to listen to Jesus. The Apostle Paul, I've got nothing to do with. Moses, what's he to me? I'm going to listen to Jesus. But then, you know, more and more, bit by bit, little by little, something grew. And it was a matter of hanging out with Jesus. And Peter actually is another great part of that story because, you know, he ends up, you know, being the one who identifies Jesus, being the one who says, we think that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, nothing on earth has revealed this to you. God himself has revealed this to you directly. And on this profession, you know, this rock prognostication is going to come to fruition. You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And so what could be better? But before you get to the end of the chapter, he's suggested to Christ that he avoid the cross, and Jesus has called him Satan. By the end of the gospel, you know that Peter famously has denied Jesus three times and has wept bitterly, but Jesus has restored him. So that in Acts chapter 2, he preaches maybe the best sermon that's ever been preached. Thousands of people come to Christ. Thousands are baptized. You roll over to the book of Galatians, and Paul says, I had to oppose Peter to his face because he was in principle denying the gospel. And then he writes 1 Peter, which is a terrific benefit to the world, to the church, and to anyone who reads it. So again, you know, faith is something that emerges as you hang out with Jesus. And it keeps emerging. It keeps growing. And one of the ways that it grows is it grows in your willingness to accept the things that Jesus says as authoritative. It grows in your ceasing to squeeze Jesus into your preconceived conceptions. And in your, it grows into a willingness to take Jesus at face value and say, Lord, I'll listen to what you say, and even if I disagree with it, I'm going to put it into practice. Because my disagreement with it, you know, is tantamount to asserting my own deity over against you. So there are in these passages these great titles for Jesus. That would really be another sermon. I think that, you know, we kind of thought earlier in the week that that's where this sermon would go, but it didn't. But you see that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. He's called Rabbi. He's called the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. At the very end, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. So again, those are amazing. You can look those up later. Take some time and study them. But I think the most powerful thing is right there at the end from Jesus' own mouth. After Nathanael says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, in verse 49, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Now, apparently it was enough of a big deal that Nathanael was full of wonder and said, that's amazing. You really must be the Son of God. Something like Peter catching all those fish. There was something supernatural about it. We don't know what it is. But he says, you really are the Son of God. And Jesus, you know, kind of says, that's small potatoes. That's not really all that big a deal. And then you have this amazing statement, and I want to highlight. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, let me just stop right there for a second. The Greek word there is actually a borrowed word from Hebrew. It's the word amen. And we use this word when we conclude our prayers, right? And another place where it can be used is if we were not in a Presbyterian context, something a little bit more lively. If I were to say something that would resonate with you, you would shout out, amen. If you're from a different part of the country, you might say, amen. And you would be wanting to say to me, that's true. Yeah, my experience demonstrates to me that what you're saying is the truth, and I'm going to verify that with an amen. And that's always where the word occurs, is at the end of a trustworthy statement. So amen means this is true. Now, I want you to consider for a moment that unlike anywhere else in the Bible and unlike anywhere else in the writings of antiquity, Jesus does not conclude a statement by saying amen, but he initiates a statement by saying amen. Before you have a chance to consider it, before you have a chance to ask whether or not it resonates with your own sensibilities, Jesus says, this is true. In some ways, Jesus is taking away your presumed right to judge whether or not it's true. He's saying, this is true. He says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, most of us in here would go, what in the world is he talking about? But he actually is talking about a very specific event that took place in Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 28, Jacob, the second son, or the second in the line of Abraham, third in the line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the second son of Isaac. Jacob had a vision, and in that vision, he saw a staircase. The old spiritual song says ladder. It was Jacob's ladder. Really, it's more of a staircase. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on the staircase. Not via the staircase, but on the staircase. And Jesus is saying, you will see heaven opened. And heaven opened is a great phrase too, isn't it? We could have done a whole sermon on the opening of heaven. Because that's what Jesus has come to do, is to open up heaven. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, what he's saying is the Son of Man is the staircase. The Son of Man is the one who has come from heaven to take you to heaven. And, you know, I remember being in, and there's actually, it's a great passage. Go read the passage. At the end of it, Jacob says, verse 17 of Genesis 28, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I went to a really famous, prominent cathedral in London, and they have that engraved on their glass doors as you walk in. And I remember being bowled over by that at a certain point, saying, wow, it's an amazing assertion. Takes some confidence, I guess, to write this thing on the doors of your church. And I've come, lately to think that maybe the church overstepped itself. Now, in some senses, the church is the gate of heaven. But if the church ever seeks to supplant Christ, and churches do that, then a disservice has been done. In fact, it's worse than a disservice, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying here that he is the house of God, that he is the gate of heaven. And the promise that Jesus gives there is that the disciples are going to have confirmation from heaven of who he is, that he's the fulfillment of all that Jacob was supposed to be. He's the new Israel, that he's the dwelling place of God, rendering obsolete the temple. And he is the new mountain of God. So that which mountain, which Jesus talks about a couple of chapters later, becomes irrelevant. It's not this mountain or that mountain. Jesus is the mountain. Jesus is the house. Jesus is the gate. He's the one who's full of grace and truth. Now, this is just the beginning. I mean, we're going to look at several other passages leading up to Easter, be in prayer for those. But, mainly what I want to ask you to do in these 8 weeks is to come and see. Come and see. I know a lot of you have got heartbreak that has kept you from taking a good long look. A lot of you have intellectual apprehensions, and you say, I'm just not sure that it's true. And I would say fair enough to all of that. Fair enough. I wouldn't want to repudiate any of that. But I can only tell you from the testimony of a lot of people, and mine to an extent, the coming simply and being with Jesus listening to him, taking into your mind and into your life and into your affections how he has revealed himself for us this season in the Gospel of John, could possibly have a great impact that will be definitive in your life. It could be definitive. Now, it's not to say that there's not this gradual apprehension of it, but I want to encourage you to lay aside the things that hinder you. Lay aside the apprehensions that you have. Please, lay these aside. Come and see. Come and Jesus says you will see. So let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our basic conviction, and we're leading up to this liturgically, that Jesus, after being crucified, was raised from the dead and ascended to your right hand. And from there, he will come and judge the living and the dead. But while there, he intercedes for the saints, and you are making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, and he has promised to be with us to the end of the age. And he nourishes us with this meal. And so we have a lot of counterindicators in our life against the gospel. There are a lot of things in our lives that tell us that the gospel is not true. And besides that, the devil is breathing out accusations against us every minute of the day, and he's breathing out slander against you every minute of the day as well. So there are obstacles, but what an amazing gift that we have your word. And so I pray that we would, as we come to this supper, be able to sit with you and listen to Jesus. I pray, Father, for the folks here who would view themselves as outside the faith, you know, as the rest of us are taking the supper, if they would take note of your kindness, take note of the graciousness with which Jesus invites these men, and later on it turns out it's quite a crowd of men and women to be in fellowship with him, that they would take note of that kindness and that they would come in order to see, in order to find out more, in order to be convinced of who Jesus is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.